So today we're going to wind down our three-session treatment of what Paul has to say about how you disagree, how you live together. A bunch of chairs on this side, back door folks. How you live with people who disagree with you on issues where the scriptures don't clearly speak. And this actually, so Romans is 16 chapters. 10% of the book of Romans is devoted to the question we've covered now in two previous sessions and today. 10% of this letter is devoted to the question, how should you think about and live together with people whose consciences differ from yours on indifferent matters? Really important to Paul. So we'll now spend one kind of final session on this topic, which will take us from the middle of chapter 14 to chapter 15, verse 7. So what I'll do is I'll read that whole section there, that whole passage, and then I will give a brief kind of, I'll connect up what we did our first session on this with what we did in our second, and that'll give us a running start into what we'll do today, and we'll wrap up on this section. Hear the word of the Lord. Romans 14, starting in verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed unclean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, quote, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me, end quote. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his infallible word. There was a problem in the Roman church. And the problem was some folks couldn't get along about some indifferent issues. And it's a good thing that that problem stayed there in the first century in Rome and never continued on anywhere else in Christian history. And of course, it has. And the reason why it is so difficult, I think, I'll put it this way. The reason why I think Paul spends such a significant percentage of his verses on this topic is because it is very easy for us to deceive ourselves on these issues. Remember what we're talking about here in these verses. We're talking about what Paul calls, well, what theologians in the church history has called, indifferent matters. These are things that the scriptures don't clearly proscribe or clearly prescribe. There are things the scriptures don't clearly say you can't do or that you must do. So on those things, how should we handle ourselves when our brothers and sisters disagree with us? In our first session a couple weeks ago, I gave a whole list. Should Christians watch R-rated movies? Should Christians use only a particular Bible translation? King James, New King James, NASB, NIV, ESV, 1984 NIV, 2011 NIV. Some people get very worked up about that. Should churches use only contemporary worship songs, or also hymns, or only hymns and no contemporary worship songs? Should Christians drink alcohol? Should a married Christian couple use birth control? Should a Christian vote for one particular party or a different one? Should a Christian vote for this particular political candidate or that one? Christians disagree on those things. You will find principles in Scripture that guide your decision-making on everything I just listed. But you won't find a place in Scripture that says, vote for that candidate. Vote for that particular political party. See that movie, but not that one. We prefer lists like that. You know? Like, we would like that. But God, in His wisdom and in His goodness, has not given us that. He's given us principles and called us to grow into maturity in the understanding and exercise of those principles. So, we talked about, in the first session, what was going on there in the church in Rome, and why Paul uses these labels, strong and weak. There's several chairs over here and on the front row. There's always chairs in the front row. The weak group, that's the label that Paul gives to a group in the Roman church who felt in conscience bound that they could not eat meat because they couldn't ensure that it was kosher. And so behind that was this view that they had to keep the Old Testament dietary rules, not in order to be a Christian. That's not what they were claiming. They had to keep the Old Testament dietary rules in order to grow in maturity as a believer and in order to please God. It's very important you see the difference. The group who in the Scriptures say you have to keep all the Old Testament ceremonial, dietary, and calendar rules in order to be a Christian, Paul speaks to them in Galatians chapter 1, and he says, let them be accursed. They are preaching another gospel. We're fighting. For the group here who says, no, you need to keep the Old Testament ceremonial rules in order to be fully pleasing to God, not in order to become a Christian, Paul's way more gentle with that group. We're going to come back to that point in a second. That's the weak group. He calls it weak because it is an objective statement that their view is not correct. And Paul identifies himself in chapter 15, verse 1, with the strong side. The weak side has failed to see the full implications of Christ's arrival. They're just wrong. And there's another group in the church called the strong who get it. They see the implications of those things. They would get a good grade on the theology quiz. And they don't have a problem eating meat without knowing whether it's kosher. They don't care whether it's kosher. The other part from the weak group is that they hold some days more holy than others. Not like we do. So we say, hey, Sunday's a really important day. Or Christmas, that's really important. No. More holy than others. That's the weak group. The strong group says, that stuff's not the way it is anymore. And Paul says, you guys are right about that. A+. We group, you guys are wrong about that. We group, same thing when it comes to alcohol. No drinking. At all. If you're going to be fully pleasing to the Lord. Strong group, they're okay with it. So, listen though. What Paul is getting at in chapter 14, in the first part of chapter 15, is not really or fundamentally which group is right. He does say which group is right. both in the labels of the two groups and also in the way that he associates himself with the group that he labels strong. But that's not his main point. His main point is the way they're treating each other. I want to emphasize that, and I'll just say it again. His main point is not who is right or wrong. His main point is the way that they are treating each other. The group who is conscience-bound to abstain from those things believes that if they were to engage in those things, they would be sinning. And Paul says, you guys are wrong. Those things are not sin. But if you were to engage in them, you would be sinning because you would be going against your conscience. We talked about that last week. So for that group, Paul says, you're going to have a really hard time not condemning people who engage in the practices that you feel like you have to abstain from. And that's what you're doing. When they're not around, you don't say nice things about them. And you have a hard time being in relationship with them because you can't get over this. Not that you have to change your view on it. He doesn't actually ever call them to do that. He does impliedly, but not in order for them to stay in fellowship. We'll come to that in a second. For the strong group, he says, you guys need to be careful that you don't do two things. One, that you don't throw in the face of your weaker brothers your freedom. And the second thing is, you're going to have a hard time not looking down on them. Again, it's a good thing that we don't struggle with any of these things today in the church. Here's the problem in applying this material to us today. None of us thinks we're weak. We all think we're the strong ones. We all think we are acing the theology quiz. And there's something, let's be clear on that. That's okay. What else could you do? Right? You believe those things to be true? If you've investigated them, and you say, yeah, I'm persuaded. That's the way it should be there. Paul actually says, let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. So if you think it's right, well, you think it's right. The problem is, again, not fundamentally who is right and wrong. We'll come to that in a second. The fundamental problem is the way they're treating each other and the two effects of that. The first one effect, and this is all by way of review still, the first effect of the way that they're treating each other is disunity. Disunity in the church over indifferent issues. You heard Robert speak about this a few weeks ago, where he said that there was a couple of people last year who left the church and never came back to this church because they felt like they were constantly being harangued by people of an opposing political party. Disunity is the first effect of people who are squabbling with each other over these kind of issues. Disunity and the breaking of fellowship. The strong view, their attitude, the kind of arrogance and the kind of looking down, it diminishes the gospel. And this is what Paul is really after, and we'll come to see this in a second. Diminishes the gospel. The weak view, the way it plays itself out here in the Roman church that Paul is getting at, it also diminishes the gospel by way of judgmentalism. Condemning the brothers and sisters. So it has these effects. It also has the effect, now we're going to move into the proper subject for today, where we're continuing, we're pushing forward now, and we're going to move out the rest of the material. It also has the effect of sowing seeds for heresy. I said a second ago that the main point that Paul is getting at here is not just whether who's right or wrong. The main point is how they're treating each other. Paul is also concerned that the two sides can also shift from a, that's not the right way to be, but we can live together, to a, oh, that's not okay. Where the one side, the weak side, can shift into a Galatians 1 side that says, not just in order to be fully pleasing to God, you have to do these things, but in order to be a believer in the first instance, you must do these things. which distorts the gospel by way of legalistic addition. The other side has this tendency to distort the gospel as well by kind of tilting into a lawlessness. And that's not doesn't come out across very clear in this passage, but it does in the parallel passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which is the part about eating meat offered to idols. You guys remember that? And the people in Corinth are writing to Paul saying, what should we do about that? Because there are some people in our group who are fine going to these awesome banquets and getting all this food that are offered to these statues, and who cares, and it's great. But then there are others who say, you realize what you're doing? You realize what's happening when you go to those things? So who's right, Paul? And we'll cover that whenever we go through 1 Corinthians in class sometime. But you should know that he says the same basic principles. He applies them slightly differently, but he says the same basic principles there. And so that group in Corinth, the strong group, is that we're fine going to these things. That also, there were some issues there that kind of tilted, that went past the boundary. So there's two effects of this problem in the Roman church and also in the Corinthian church. The one was disunity, and that's the main one he's talking about. There's another effect here, which is it sows the seeds for and prepares people for, pushes them to these edges of being out of bounds. And isn't that interesting? Like that's a reality in the way that we think. It is very difficult for us to occupy a position that holds two different things in tension. We don't like that. We don't like that in theology. We don't like that in relationships. We don't like that in the way we read the scriptures. We don't like that in politics. We don't like that in economics. The loudest people are the people who are on the edges. And there's a kind of a, on any one of those issues, and there's a kind of a persuasiveness about that, because there's a kind of a conviction that you feel when someone's talking in those areas. But when we stick to the scriptures here on these points, the scriptures are able, because they're supernatural, to hold two things together in tension that we would rather not. And that's why it's so important for us to make sure that our teaching, our thinking, our living is under the scriptures and is under the authority of the scriptures. So, what's the solution here? There's two possible solutions that Paul rejects both of them. There's two possible solutions to this problem of disunity in the Roman church. There's two possible solutions to the problem of disunity in fill-in-the-blank church. There's two possible solutions to the problem of disunity around any one of these issues as they exist in this room today. The first one is to tell the weak, you guys have failed your theological quiz. You need to grow up and mature and get over it. And get in line. But Paul doesn't do that. So the first possible solution is to look at the weak and say, you guys are wrong. Change your minds. And then, therefore, your behavior, and get in line, and this whole thing will be done. But he doesn't do that. Why not? Because this would reject the first controlling principle about your conscience that we covered last week. Does anyone remember what that is?
If you think it's wrong, don't do it.
Close.
Obey your conscience
was the controlling principle. Obey your conscience. And what Paul is getting at is the reason why this possible solution is rejected is because it runs roughshod over that principle. Paul would be encouraging these folks to disobey their consciences. And that's why Paul says a couple of times, look, you guys are just wrong about that. There's no such thing as unclean or unclean food anymore. You're just wrong about that. But for someone who believes that it's unclean, for him it is unclean. What he's saying is, but when their conscience pricks them and says, you can't do that. Paul's saying, they're wrong about that, but they can't do it because their conscience says no. You have to go with your conscience. And so that's why this possible solution here, the first one, where it goes to the weak and says, hey, get with the program. He rejects that because it would run roughshod over the first controlling principle of your conscience. Obey your conscience. What about the other solution? We're not going to talk to the weak. We'll look at the strong. And now, depending on where you came from, this may be what this possible solution here is what you may have been taught. Ready for possible solution number two? If you have a strong conscience, that is to say, if you can choose whether to refrain or abstain, that may be a more of a concrete way for us to think about it. When we're talking about weak conscience and strong conscience, the weak conscience, because of the way it's situated, it must abstain. Or it must engage. They only have one choice, whichever way you think about it. Whereas the strong conscience can either abstain or can engage. They can do either one. They have the choice, right? So Paul could look at the strong and say, hey guys, if you're like that, if you have that type of a view on it where you can engage or you can abstain, then you should just abstain entirely. You should do whatever the other guy does. Since, we'll stick with the meat here, for example. If you have a strong conscience, you've got to stop eating this non-kosher meat because eating it has a negative impact on those who have a weak conscience. So that's what you should do. And so a lot of people, that's the stumbling block language, right? Which we started out with in verse 13, chapter 14, verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. That's the attitude that people are having. On the one side, the weak is condemning the strong, and the other one's looking down and at the weak. Let's not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. And perhaps, I wonder if you've been taught, what that means is, if someone disagrees, if a Christian disagrees with how you're living, you have to stop that. Because that will put a stumbling block. But Paul rejects that. That's possible solution number two. Paul rejects that.
Good.
Someone said good. But the kicker's yet to come. Here's why he rejects it. It denies the strong the freedom that they have in Christ. See, Paul as an apostle could command this. He could say, hey, that's not okay. This is okay. You guys need to move over. He could have done that. But he didn't. There's another theological reason probably why Paul didn't command that, which you can find, and I'll skip for purposes of time, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, which Paul actually chastises people who tell others that they cannot eat certain things or engage in certain practices that the scriptures don't forbid. So Paul's not about to do that. Remember, we've talked about that in here, why it's so important. Listen, brothers and sisters, people who sit under teaching and preaching, people who pick up Christian books, people whose friends tell you how you ought to live. Listen, your conscience can only be captive to Jesus Christ. Your preachers and teachers cannot, ought not, are not allowed to captivate your conscience, to grab it and bend it to the preacher or teacher's will. That is why it's so important for a preacher or teacher, when whatever he says, to say, if you look in verse 14, you'll see this. Because what your conscience has to be captive to is the Spirit speaking through the Scriptures, not a particular person speaking eloquently. Does that make sense? And so this is one of these places where, again, it's so important to ask the question, on whose authority? On whose authority? So Paul rejects possible solution number two. So possible solution number one is weak. Y'all failed the theology quiz. Switch lines. Get with the program. And he rejects that because that would run roughshod over their conscience. He rejects the other one. Hey, strong, you guys are doing stuff that's annoying these people, so cut it out. And he does that. He rejects that solution because that would reject their freedom and potentially also address, have issues with their conscience. Here's what one of the world's leading commentators has to say on this point, and I can't say it any better than him, so I'll quote it here. He says, one of the most important points in Romans 14 is something that Paul does not say. In other words, he's saying, notice the absence of something. And it's this absence that's one of the most important factors in Romans 14. Namely, that the weak in faith must change their view. Paul never says that. They're wrong, but they're wrong. Paul never says they've got to change their view. Give it up and get in the right line. In fact, Paul makes it clear that he does not agree with them. And that by labeling weak, Paul implies also that they have room to grow in these matters. But he does not tell them that they have to change their mind. He doesn't berate them for being immature. He doesn't tell them to get with the program. Yet this is usually our first reaction to somebody who differs from us on one of these issues. Isn't that true? And isn't that interesting why in Romans chapter 14, verse 1, Paul says, welcome them, but not to try and persuade them. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Oh yeah, come on. Come on to the party. We're going to have all these people there. And really, it's an ambush. Because what you're going to do is hand out a bunch of stuff, and we're going to have a little intervention on this. And you're going to get it right. And so what you have is not a brother or sister. You have a project. The scholar continues, we want to change their minds. We want to convince them that we are right. And Paul, listen carefully, Paul undoubtedly supported the church's efforts to educate its members as fully as possible. Again, that's not the main point here. Educate them as fully as possible about the gospel and its implications, but Paul is wise enough to know that there is a time and there is a place for those kinds of efforts. All of us have our own traditions. We all have our preferences. We all have our temperaments. And they are not very easy to give up. I would add, they're also sometimes not easy to distinguish from the gospel. From a thus says the Lord. As long as those preferences, those traditions are not contrary to the gospel and hindering the work of the church, we should learn to tolerate each other's differences on these points. So Paul rejects this first conclusion to tell the weak to get with it. And he also rejects the other side to tell the strong, get over it. What does he do? What is his solution? Paul says there are basically three ways that Christians who want to submit their minds and their consciences and their lives to the authority of the Spirit speaking through the Scriptures, to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, there are three possible ways for them to live in light of this. And I have a really cool handout that I photocopied upstairs, and as I brought it down, I thought, this is not legible. Because the shading shaded out the words. So, yeah. So, I will make a plug for this book, which is the chart from which I got the book from which I got the chart. It's called Conscience: What It Is, How to Train It, and Loving Those Who Differ. And it's by a guy named Naselli and another guy named Crowley. It's by Crossway Press. It's very, very good. It's brief and it's very practical. And they have a great chart that describes these three possibilities that Paul says Christians should land somewhere on one of these three possibilities. If you're weak, if you have the weak conscience, you're the one who says, no, I can only do this. I can only engage or I can only abstain. Paul says that the attitude that you need to have toward those who disagree with you on it is not judgmentalism, not condemnation, but one of love. The person who has the weak conscience, Paul's not saying you have to give that up. You've got to change that. This is a person who's fully persuaded. They've thought it through. They've sought counsel. They've studied the matter. Most of the people who have big issues about these kinds of things, many of them have never done any of those three that I just said. They have not thought it through. They have not studied the matter. They have not talked to someone about it. You would just find yourself with these strongly held convictions. And you may, after doing one or all of those things, continue in your strongly held conviction. And Paul's like, that's okay. That's okay. So you're fully persuaded, yet you are welcoming rather than judging those with a strong conscience. And using the example here, the person would say, I abstain from eating meat for the glory of God, but I still welcome Christians who disagree with me. And not, I don't welcome you just so I can get you close so I can try to persuade you. I welcome you because I love you. And I want to be in a relationship with you. And it's okay if you disagree with me on that. The other side, the strong conscience, the person is fully persuaded on that topic. They've thought about it. Maybe they've read about it. Maybe they've talked to others about it. They sought counsel. They're fully persuaded on that point. Yet, they are welcoming rather than looking down on the person with the weak conscience. So they're going to engage in the practice. They're going to eat the meat. The other side, they're not going to eat the meat. One side's going to see that movie, the other one's not. One side's going to vote for that political party, the other one's not. You see what I'm saying? The person says, I have freedom to eat the meat for the glory of God, but I still welcome Christians who disagree with me. Both of those two positions reveal the gospel in a way that I'll talk about in just a second. But what I want you to see is the difference between that attitude in those two ways of relating versus the attitude that the other guys had. No, only I am glorifying God. Only me. And it drove toward the kind of disunity that Paul was writing against there. There's a third position, though. And we're going to come back to the third position. There's actually a perfect position on this. And it's one I haven't talked about quite yet. And we're going to come to it in just a second. But before I hit that and then close with that last point, I want to give a couple of practical takeaways so far based on us having studied now for three sessions the topics of how you relate to people who disagree with you, have the same degree of conviction on a point, but they're on the opposite side from you. We talked about your conscience last week. A few practical takeaways. Let me just give you two. First, assume that others are partaking or refraining for the glory of God. I wonder how that would change your view of those who disagree with you. If instead of assuming the worst about them, you assume that, that could be wrong. You could be shown that later that could be, it's a presumption. You're giving them the benefit of the doubt. And what I want you to see is that that's what Paul does. Assume that they're engaging in it for the glory of God or refraining of it for the glory of God. This is what Paul does in verses 6 through 9 of chapter 14. Listen to what he says. The one who observes the day, that's the weak group, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, that's the strong group, observes it in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, back to the weak, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For no one lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the dead and of the living. Why then do you pass judgment on your brother? Notice how charitable Paul is, how generous he is to both sides of the dispute. He says the guys who are on the weak side, they're doing it because they think it's the right thing to do under God, not because they're trying to be jerks. And he says, the guys who are on the strong side, they're doing that because they think that's the right thing to do under God. Not because they're trying to poke you in the eye. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Start there. And I wonder if Christians did that, how that would affect our relationships. The second practical takeaway, do not let your rightly understood freedom destroy another person's faith. Now we're coming back to the stumbling block point. And this is critical to understand what Paul considers to be the perfect point on this. Do not let your rightly understood freedom destroy another person's faith. This is what Paul says in chapter 14, verses 13 through 15. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another brother. I know, and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus Christ, that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for the person who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love, but by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. And then Paul makes the same point again in verse 1 of chapter 15. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Paul mostly speaks to the strong in the second half of chapter 14. Why? Because they're the ones who have a choice. Remember the principle, first principle of conscience? Always let your right? Obey your conscience. That's the first principle of conscience. And so it's a strong group who has the ability to decide. The other guys don't have that ability. And so Paul spends a lot of time talking to the strong group to make sure that they're thinking about this stuff rightly. When Paul is talking about a stumbling block, he's not saying, hey, strong, if somebody is upset by, if a Christian brother or sister is upset by the way that you're living, they're annoyed by it, they don't like it, they wish you would dress like this instead of like that, they wish you would drive this kind of car instead of that kind of car, they're annoyed by it, that's their problem. That's not a stumbling block. Now, you shouldn't walk up to them and be like, that's your problem. That's not a healthy thing to do. But that's not a stumbling block. That's not what Paul's talking about in chapter 14. A stumbling block, as Paul is talking about here, is something that encourages a brother or sister to violate his or her conscience. That's a stumbling block. And so if you're living in a way that encourages your brother or sister to violate his or her conscience, that is your problem. You are your brother's keeper in that respect. So, here's the ultimate standard. Here's the best case scenario. The two that Paul outlined, said there were three ways you could live. They were good. The two, reveal the gospel. This one I'm going to describe right now, not just reveals the gospel, but it magnifies it. Do you know what that means? It makes it large. It magnifies the gospel. And that is for people with a strong conscience. For people with a strong conscience to say they are free to be flexible in disputable matters in order to edify their fellow believers and to advance the gospel. This person says, unlike the strong person, it's okay that reveals the gospel, doesn't magnify it. This person says, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. Which is what Paul answers this dispute in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And the attitude is one of love, not one of insisting on your own prerogative. And what I want you to hear as we close is the way that Paul gets the point across. Because you and I may have heard people say, now listen, when you go out and there's somebody who's going to be stumbling block to you, you got to get it together. What you have to do is give up that thing. You're going to try very hard and you're going to move it over here so that you don't offend someone. Paul doesn't beat you like that. He talks about how Christ gave up his own prerogatives for you. Look at what he does. This is supposed to be the motive and the energy and the power for you to be able to magnify the gospel. Paul says in 15 verses 1 through 3, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good. We want to do them good. For his good. To build him up. For Christ did not please himself. As it is written, quote, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Which is a quote from Psalm 69. Therefore, in verse 7, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. If you have a hard time not condemning people whose consciences differ from you on indifferent matters, think about Christ dying for you, giving up his prerogatives, dying for you, when you're engaged in behavior that everybody agrees is not an indifferent matter. And if you're on the other side, if you have the strong conscience, how are you going to move into this middle place, this that magnifies the gospel And the answer here is that you look at Christ giving up his prerogatives, that is to say, leaving heaven, and coming to get what he didn't deserve, so that we would get what we didn't deserve. He gave it up for you. And when you sit with that and meditate on it, it makes it easier because it begins to reorient your heart. It melts the prideful tendencies that are often behind asserting our own way in indifferent matters. It melts those things so that our behavior is driven by the gospel, not driven by our desire to be a good guy or a good girl, right? It's driven by the gospel. And that is the third, the golden way that Paul wants us all to live. May we live that way. Lord, we do pray that you would show us where our consciences are weak. Help us to grow in maturity and understanding of the gospel's implications and applications in those areas. And we ask that you show us where in our consciences we have been both strong and arrogant. We pray, Lord, that we would have a deeper, more sincere, and real understanding of your great sacrifice for us. And then in that deeper understanding, you would turn our hearts in humility and service and devotion to you, so that we may be more unified and may with one voice declare and proclaim your name. Amen.